again here today. Scripture reading this morning is taken from John chapter 4, starting to read at verse 27. And let's stand together as we read from God's inspired word. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It is still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now those who reap draw their wages. Even now they harvest the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." May God bless his word to us this morning. Please be seated.
Well, you may be hungry for muffins tonight, but this morning our concern is that you're hungry for the harvest that God has prepared for us. And my title this morning, "Hungry for the Harvest." If you're just joining us this morning, or perhaps you've been away for a little while, we've been in this incredible series called Eat, Drink, Live. And we've been looking at the imagery or metaphors of food and water in John 2 through 6. But we're not just looking at it for the fun of it, but because they are about what it means to have life in Jesus. And as John himself tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, he says that he wrote these things and these stories and these signs so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that life comes through the Holy Spirit. And so in a way, this is really a series about the Holy Spirit. So food, water, and life in the Spirit in John 2 through 6. And last week, we actually took a break from John, but not really from the themes of this series. For on Pentecost Sunday, we talked about how the Spirit is poured out, a water type of imagery, and that we are filled then with the Holy Spirit. And we wanted to really whet an appetite for more of the Spirit of God and our desperation for him. And we looked at some neat stories, and we kind of used the line that, you know, sometimes God offends the mind to reveal the hearts, meaning that in the Pentecost of Acts 2, as well as the modern Pentecost movement, that it was often very God working in very unexpected places through unexpected people that you wouldn't have expected. At the turn of the 20th century, primarily through black people and women, which in that culture, in that day and age of the Azusa Street Revival, people weren't always comfortable receiving ministry from and had to kind of humble themselves in that way. So we've got to kind of offend the mind to reveal the hearts, that God doesn't always do what we expected. The unpredictable wind of the Holy Spirit, as we talked about in John chapter 3. So hopefully you're really seeing the character of God as you look at these stories throughout history, but especially in the book of John. So we are a people of the Spirit, and this is our legacy, and so we want to strive for it like we talked about last week in this real-time encounter with Jesus Christ, where he becomes very intimately real in our lives as we encounter the Spirit of God. And that's part of our message. So all along, as we've looked at this series, hopefully Word of God in Jesus has hopefully been shocking us, as it should, stretching us and challenging us and tearing down the boundaries that we put up for how and when and why the Spirit of God works around us. And this morning's text is really no less shocking, no less challenging than the others. So to help us sort of grasp what is going on in this text, in this story, and it's really a continuation a bit of Dave's message from 2 weeks ago as he looked at verses 1 through 26. So this is sort of a part two, or perhaps more appropriately act two, because John kind of portrays it as almost different scenes that he has, and we'll see how he enters and exits people from the story. But to help us grasp what's happening, I want to break this section of scripture down into three parts, and I think you'll kind of see how they all connect together as we move through them. But I want to talk about, number one, an unearthly hunger, and then number two, an unexpected harvest, and thirdly, an unlikely herald. Herald just meaning messenger that God chooses. So let's start with number one, about this unearthly hunger in verses 27 through 34, which Dave has already read for us. And this really is and should be point number one, the beginning place, the starting point really for everything that we want to say is about this hunger. As Dave nicely pointed out a few weeks ago, the disciples, they see Jesus talking to a woman. Not only that, a Samaritan woman. And he told us the historical problems behind that, that it was sort of a shocking move by Jesus. But the disciples are too afraid to ask Jesus about it. And the woman, you know, perhaps senses their uneasiness maybe even with it, because we see in verse 28 that she rushes off and it says she leaves her water. And the whole reason she came, she just leaves it and runs off. Perhaps uneasy because she sees the disciples approaching, or perhaps just because she's so excited to tell people about how she has encountered Jesus, the Messiah. But as they come out of town, so she goes and gets the Samaritans. I just want you to feel what's going on here. In verse 30, it says that they came out of the town and made their way toward him. So she leaves her water, she goes, and she tells people. And so now these Samaritans are kind of coming out of town, just as the disciples are sort of now there talking with Jesus. And we'll find in verse 40 later on that it says, when the Samaritans came to him, so now they're kind of coming. So between verses 30 and 40, sandwiched between that is this conversation that Jesus has with his disciples, right? The Samaritans are kind of approaching in verse 30, and by verse 40, they're there with Jesus. But in between, we have this conversation that's happening with the disciples. And so the disciples, they're either totally unaware of what's going on, perhaps, because they don't talk to Jesus about what's happening, probably more likely, they just don't want to address the significance of what is happening because they're uncomfortable with what's going on. That the Samaritans are coming, they're led by this woman to talk to Jesus, and as that's happening for the disciples, their whole world begins to crumble. Everything they know about how God works in the world, who he is just crumbling. As these Samaritans come, those who they thought were outside of the kingdom of God. And so in a moment of panic, they sort of focus their attention then on something material. So, Jesus, are you hungry? I mean, there's this huge moment taking place. It's sort of awkward, and all the disciples is kind of can say is, Rabbi, eat something. They don't really address the huge elephant, so to speak, in the room. So we could perhaps think of it as just an awkward moment where the disciples don't know what to say about what they saw and are seeing. Jesus engaging a woman, a Samaritan, so they just kind of break the silence with, have you eaten? And Jesus, I mean, as we've seen, just as he did with Nicodemus in chapter 3, Jesus doesn't engage the small talk. He sees right through them. And he goes kind of right to the heart of the issue. And instead, he says to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And of course, the disciples, following the motif of misunderstanding that we find throughout John, I mean, the disciples, what do? They just completely miss it, right? They're like, oh, who came and brought Jesus food while we were gone? You know, what's in verse 33? What's going on? Who could have brought Jesus food? They completely miss it. Notice the disciples in this story, John's making a point, are actually spiritually less perceptive than the Samaritan woman. And this is common throughout John, that those who should know better do not. Those who have spent a lot of time with Jesus and should know better aren't able to pick up on what's going on. It's a challenge, particularly for those of you who have walked with Jesus for a while. You see this in the church a lot. Those who have been around Jesus maybe almost too long, and they should know better, but they're not. Their spiritual sensitivity is not there. So if Jesus was obviously not talking about physical food, then what was he talking about? Well, then he tells us in verse 34. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus says, "This is my food." The direct reference would be to Jesus' divine appointment with the Samaritan woman, which was more important than eating at this moment. So in the direct context, the application is Jesus saying, I have something more important going on than whether or not I've eaten lunch. This divine appointment with this Samaritan woman, that Jesus' mission to bring people to faith in him supersedes all else. He has a single focus. Before, Jesus talked about, of course, the natural water and the living water with the woman at the well. And now he's talking about natural food versus the spiritual food. So he's doing the same thing with food and water. And the point here is nothing satisfies us more than doing God's will and working with him in what he's doing in the world. And particularly in this context, what he's doing in the harvest that he has been preparing. The use of food and drink metaphors throughout this gospel always refer to this deeper spiritual sustenance that we have in God. The point is often that all one truly longs for and needs can be found in relationship with God through Jesus by the Spirit. That's John's message. It is an unearthly hunger that we should have for God himself, and for the work of God. This is part of the point of the Christian discipline and practice of fasting. The point is that there's something more substantial than actual food that we live our lives by. Jesus, of course, told us that it is written, "One shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." That is what we live by. The part of the meaning of the manna in the desert is that we rely on God for all of our nourishment, spiritual and physical. And Jesus is now the bread of life. And so we are sustained by something greater, the will of God. This verse really highlights the intimate relationship that Jesus had with the Father, so that he could say something like this, that my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus' radical dependence on the Father, it's mentioned all throughout John in chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus says, "By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." So Jesus has a singular focus and a desire. Again, in chapter 12, verse 50, "I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." I mean, what trust and confidence that Jesus has in how intimately tied in he is with the Father's heart. The intimate link between Jesus and the will of the Father. He says in 14:31 that he does exactly what my Father has commanded me. I mean, if you have that kind of confidence, then the idea of skipping lunch for a divine appointment sort of fades into the background. When you know that I have come to do the will of him who sent me, and I do exactly what my Father tells me to do. There's such peace and confidence in being one with the Father, in his good and perfect will. In fact, you won't really thrive as a Christian if you don't have it. And it's not just, I mean, of course, as a pastor, yeah, I feel like, yeah, I need to have that because there are so many hard days and hard weeks and all kinds of things going on. And you have to have that confidence that you're in the good and perfect will of God. But everybody needs that in their life as we go through, of saying, I'm going to do the will of him, of what he sent me to do. So I want to come back to this imagery, the desperation that's found here at the end. But for now, let's explore, what is this food that is to do God's will that we find out later Jesus says leads to or endures to eternal life, meaning it's eternal kind of food. And the answer is that it's fulfilling the work of the kingdom of God, being a worker in the harvest. And what does that harvest look like? Brings us to verses 35 through 38, that this is an unexpected harvest that God has in mind for us as workers in his kingdom. In this section, Jesus offers two agricultural proverbs. He does the first one in verse 35, where he says, don't you have a saying? So Jesus is just using a common saying. It's still 4 months until the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. And what Jesus is saying here is that there's an urgency that is taking place in the kingdom of God. That in the natural harvest, there's a time of waiting. But Jesus says the time of waiting is over. The kingdom of God is being established right now through his very self. And so the time to reap the harvest is now. In the spiritual harvest, there is no waiting. There's urgency. The time is short and the time is now. And then he kind of belabors this point in verse 36, that even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Even now, there's an urgency going on. And Jesus is also saying there's no competition. There's rejoicing. We're all a part of the work. Some are sowing and some are reaping. And in fact, that's what he does with the second agricultural proverb that he offers. He says, there's a saying, one sows and another reaps. And Jesus says, I like this saying. He says, it's true. It's not Jesus saying, but Jesus says, this is a saying, and here's the spiritual truth, that one sows and another reaps. And Jesus says, yes, the kingdom of God actually works this way as well. And of course, Paul picks up on that, this agricultural metaphor, right? That I, you know, some water and some plant and me and Apollos and all that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So it was kind of picked up by the disciples and they used it. And then in verse 38, the last verse of this section, it says, I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. That sometimes we're reapers and sometimes we're sowers. And not only do we need both, we all need to be both sometimes. And we need to rejoice in both that are happening. And we're not ever really sure which one we are being a part of. But we have a confidence that we're doing the will of him who sent us. And again, the most immediate context here is that Jesus and the Samaritan woman have sown the seeds of the harvest. Jesus to the woman, and now the woman to the Samaritans. So they've actually have been the sowers, both into unexpected people and places. I mean, nobody saw this coming, right? As Dave told us, I mean, you were supposed to go around Samaria, not through. Nobody was saying, hey, Jesus, we should evangelize Samaria. You know, we should bring the good news there. Like, nobody was saying that. Nobody was saying, let's take the good news to Samaria. So these are unexpected people in unexpected places, different than what the disciples would have envisioned. And Jesus sows the good news into the Samaritan woman. She, in turn, sows it to the Samaritan people. And many believe, and now comes a group of Samaritans for the disciples to reap. And you can kind of see them. They're coming toward Jesus and the disciples. It is an unexpected, even offensive harvest to the disciples. Not what they were expecting. And so here it comes on the horizon. And this group of unexpected harvest is led by a totally unexpected herald, the third point, and that's the Samaritan woman, a totally unlikely messenger from God. This point, of course, goes with the previous, as we're still kind of focusing on this unexpected harvest, but now who's leading this unexpected harvest? The unlikely herald. The fields are ripe, Jesus said. And now that is evidenced by the Samaritans in that town who believe, all because of this woman's testimony. It says, verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony that he told me everything I ever did. Probably hyperbole, but still. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. What an astonishing chain of events that just took place in this short amount of time. Amazing. You never know what will happen, that your actions might lead to a great harvest. One act of sowing might reap unimaginable harvests. As I said a few weeks ago, this whole series has really just totally renewed my passion to see lives changed and transformed by the power of the Spirit in a way that I know we can't do without the Spirit of God. That spiritual rebirth we talked about in John 3, a miraculous, unexplainable, supernatural experience that can only be described as like being born again. That my hunger for that, to see that, is just increasing. But along with it comes, I think, a deep sense of humility from studying these passages before God that I don't and even can't claim to know what that will look like exactly or who God has in mind. Because when we start talking about that, all of us are kind of guilty. We start having this paradigm, this box we put it in, that here's what it's going to look like. Here's the kind of people that are going to start, you know, being brought into the kingdom. Or here's how they will get brought into the kingdom. And Jesus is just pushing that all of aside through so many of these stories and the things that he's saying. That the message of this text, among other things, is that we might be surprised by where the harvest is and who perhaps is leading the way. The woman is an unlikely evangelist who reaps a great harvest. You just never know. And this woman is evangelizing for Jesus. I love this. Make sure you get this part. This woman is evangelizing for Jesus, even though she's only known him for a few minutes. And she's not even really an example yet of a full-fledged disciple. She's just kind of on the journey, right, toward being a full-fledged disciple. And yet she's the one bringing in the great harvest. I mean, I love when this happens. I love when this happens. That these raw disciples, man, they make the best evangelists. And you better get used to it and embrace it. Because sometimes we can kind of resist against it, actually. Because, oh, you know, who is this person? They don't know the scriptures. You know, they don't know this or that. And they're telling people. But I see this all the time. I can think of, in our previous position, the youth ministry there, the most explosive season of growth that we experienced was so unlikely because it happened through a kid from the local high school basketball team that went all the way to the provincial championship. So he was kind of the big person on campus and not somebody that you would have thought would have, you know, not from a Christian home, never been in church. And he came to the youth group one night. And I don't even think he really got saved from what I could tell. But there was obviously a spiritual hunger in him that he thought it was pretty neat that there was this group of people who had faith in God. And you know, we were a pretty serious youth group. We sang, we prayed, we did things. We had a lot of fun too. But, you know, so he goes out and he ends up bringing almost the whole entire basketball team to the youth group. And you got this, I mean, he ends up filling up a couple of rows. And you have this totally raw group of people being led by this unlikely evangelist who I'm not sure ever became a Christian, but was certainly interested in what was going on, but didn't know any better than to just invite the whole team to the youth group. He was an unlikely evangelist. But sometimes the Spirit of God is just using people in that sort of way. I just think of my own story, and some of you perhaps could think of your own, that really, honestly, that first 4 to 6 months of knowing Jesus, man, I was just telling everybody about Jesus and what God had done in my life, even though I really hadn't fully grasped yet what it really meant. And wasn't really even honestly living in line with it yet, right? We got to start somewhere. And I was just starting where I was at. I remember kind of telling a friend about the book of Job and, you know, this cool thing. And he, you know, kind of corrected me. It's Job, you know, so I'm trying to, you know, speak the scriptures, and I don't even know how to pronounce them. I still had, you know, I still smoked those first couple months and never thought anything of it. Still had, you know, packs inside the glove box and everything. And, you know, you're kind of telling people about Jesus as you're smoking through your cigarettes at the thing, whatever. And the most embarrassing story, but I want you to get this point, so I'm telling you, so that it you have a mind frame for how this can and often will work if we're reaching people. I can remember I'm a few months into my Christianity. This is in high school. I kind of told you some of the story of how I got saved, but I'm a few months into my Christianity, and I host in my backyard a co-ed sleepover after the dance where the guys and girls sleep in the tent with their dates, and I've been out there proclaiming Jesus. And, I mean, it may kind of blow your mind to think, how could you not know any? But it just wasn't there yet. I didn't really understand. And the most embarrassing part of the story, I hope to share this with you. We've known each other long enough, I guess. The most embarrassing part of the story is, so I'm in the tent with my date, and I'm telling her, hey, just so you know, I'm a Christian now, and I'm following Jesus, so, you know, we can, like, kiss and stuff, but we're not going to do the things that, you know, used to do because I'm a follower of Jesus now. And I'm in a tent with a girl evangelizing her at this party and telling her about Jesus. It's a true story. I mean, I go back and I think about that, and I wince, but I also kind of smile, right? Because that's the best I knew at the time. And of course, I mean, we should be growing then in our discipleship and our maturity since then and all that. But sometimes just those raw disciples just make the best evangelists when they're doing. So we have to be ready for that when God gets a hold of people in that life. Ben Witherington, in his commentary on John, says, the hour has come now when even women, even Samaritan women, even sinful Samaritan women may be both members and messengers of this king and his kingdom. It's interesting that Jesus is using as his prime example here a person and a group of people that previously would have been totally theologically out of bounds. A hopeless case. And Jesus, again, as always, is breaking barriers. He's reaching across the lines. He's enabling despised and disenfranchised people to be his witnesses for him. To be honest, nothing will do more for us, and it will offend some people, but nothing will do more for us as a church than just to get some raw Christians, or maybe not even yet Christians, in here who have no idea what they're doing. Because they're the best people at bringing other people in. Doesn't mean we don't have to be good too, and we shouldn't be thinking about it. We'll get that to that a second. But you might be surprised where the receptivity is to the gospel. The disciples were. No one is out of God's reach. That's the message of so many of these stories in John, that he is indeed, verse 42, the Savior of the world. He's not the Savior of white, middle-class, well-to-do people. He is the Savior of the world. And we are not left out either, those of us in here, and aren't you glad for that? So the question is the food that satisfies Jesus, sharing the good news at all costs, desiring to be in the will of God more than food, is the food that satisfies Jesus also the food that satisfies us? Can we say that my food is to do the will of him who sent me? As I said, in verse 28, we find that the woman leaves her water jar. She has found something better, something that satisfies her thirst. And are you willing to forsake whatever you're doing at the moment for a harvest that will last for eternity? Or are you storing your treasures up on earth? Is your mind more naturally minded, as the disciples were? As God is moving and the Spirit is moving, are you thinking, what's for lunch? Or why is there a hole in that wall? Or whatever it might be. Or getting distracted by what somebody's wearing or what somebody's doing. Jesus said in John 6:27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. We know that the harvest, the fields are ripe for harvest, but we also know that the laborers are few. Jesus told us that. Are you willing to give your all so that others might know him, to get uncomfortable, to go outside your comfort zone? On Wednesday night at our prayer meeting, we prayed for all the communities surrounding, and we had signs for the different communities around, and then we walked around the building just kind of imagining God breaking forth in the different areas around us. So just this kind of outward focus. Sometimes our prayer meetings are more about meeting our own needs, that's fine, but this one was really about praying for the community around us. And the question is, what is your Samaria? What is the place where God might surprisingly be at work, but no one else is going there? Where has he strategically placed you to be? For me, I'm in a softball league, and it's probably not true, but I feel like I'm the only Christian in the entire league. It may not be true, but you know, it's not uncommon for the teams to drink a lot before the game, during the game, and after the game. And it's even more common for them to, you know, smoke pot before the game, during the game, and after the game, even on my own team. And they all know what I do now, by now, and they know why I'm not there on Sunday mornings when they play often. But I'm glad that I'm there. And I have no idea what God might do. It's an unlikely place. Maybe they'll fill these rows. I don't know. I can't really control that, right? But I am there. And I do want to at least say, God, my food is to do your will. So if something happens, the one on the team happens, I find out, to be my mail carrier. And so it was kind of neat. So now I stopped and I saw him the other day and we talked for a while. And he said, where's that church again? You know, whatever. So, you know, just in time, you start to have more and more conversations. And I could give more stories about that, about just the inroads that Hannah and I have in the community. But will you follow the example of the woman and go and get them and bring them to meet Jesus as she do? Is your food to do his will, to be his messenger? We want you to be anointed to preach the good news, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit. So in just a second, I'm going to have an invitation. It's not a pressure invitation. It's just an invitation, because if you want it, it's here, and the band can come up. But just that sometimes we need concrete physical reminders of what is spiritually true, that God has made it that way, he's designed it that way. And a type or metaphor of the bestowal of the Holy Spirit, of divine commission, is the anointing with oil, among other things. It also has healing kind of principles in it, so it's a sign of healing, as oil had medicinal purposes in the ancient world. But it was also a symbol of the consecration of the priest in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we, of course, is the priesthood of all believers, that you are priests. We are all priests. We are all representatives of God. We are all sent to do his work and to do his good news. So the anointing with oil, it's not a superstitious exercise, but it's a prophetic action declaring that the power of the anointed one, which is what Christ means, the power of the anointed one, Jesus Christ, is here through the work of the Holy Spirit and in our midst. So as a way to respond, I'm just going to ask that you come, and Dave can help me up here, and just be anointed for your mission in the world that God is sending you out to, wherever he has placed you, and that your food would be to do his will. So you're going to be kind of anointed and commissioned out to do that. And maybe you feel, you know, I'm a pretty unlikely evangelist. Believe it or not, I'm not a very good evangelist. It's not really my gift. My gift is more teaching and stuff. I stumble through my evangelism attempts, maybe like you. I'm not great at inviting people. I'm not that great at it. It's not necessarily my best gift. And I'm thankful for those who have that gift. Some really have the gift. But all of us are at least, God will use us in unique ways. So you might feel like I'm a very unlikely evangelist, and that's okay. The message is, God understands. He knows. He knows if you're loud. He knows if you're quiet. He knows if you're shy. He knows if you're outgoing. He knows. And he'll use you to preach the good news to different people as you go out into the world.